Let's pray. Father, it is our privilege to speak to you before such an important time as hearing the word proclaimed, taught, a time where we listen to seek not only to understand, but seek to respond. Lord, this spiritual battle that we're in is very strong. The moment a word goes out from your word, maybe it's easier when we have like-minded people next to us, but it is no less important that we be equipped now. We know that the enemy would seek to distort the word of God. He would seek to twist it for his own ill purposes. And so we're asking for you to bind the enemy. We're asking for you to open our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us this morning. We confess our weakness. We have just sung about it. I trust that every one of us, Lord, would feel the weight of our incapability of doing anything with your word apart from your power by your Spirit. And so it is no light thing that we ask. And so in all humility, Lord, we come to you and recognize now that it is time for us, by your grace, through your power, to surrender to what you have for us. Would you help us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to announce that we are doing a newcomers class this afternoon. As soon as we're done with lunch, those who are coming to it, if you haven't told me about it, you still certainly can come if you're interested in doing that. It'll be about a two-hour class, and then we have another one after that. It's a little bit longer, and we'll schedule that sometime soon. But one of the things that we're going to talk about is our mission as a church. And the mission is very simple. To the glory of God, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and disciple the saints to live for him. And that's not some special statement that man has crafted. It's rooted in the word of God. It's actually, I believe, the mission of every church. That we exist here for God's glory, and the means by which we show forth his glory is proclaiming his precious gospel that glorifies his son, glorifies him. To do that, to be empowered to do that, requires God himself, and he has commanded us to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that we could then be more bold, be more strengthened, more equipped to take that gospel to a lost world. And so that's our mission. That's the mission, I believe, of every church. And understanding our mission is essential in identifying our priorities in life. If you have no sense of where you're going, if you don't have any goals in your life, then you're just going to be wandering. You're going to be carried by the current of our times, by every wind of doctrine. You're going to be moved by those things. You're going to be reacting to this world instead of actually living for the purposes that God has given to us. We could apply secular logic to that, and you could go listen to the self-esteem gurus out there, and they'll tell you the kind of the secular version of that. But God has given us a mission. And I'm so thankful that he has, so that we know what it is we're to be about. We know what the priorities are in life. And that's what we're going to see today in our passage. The church has a priority. The church has been equipped to excel in this priority. And as you look at your notes and you think about this main idea, the central truth of our passage, it's simply this. The church has power for the priority of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church has power for the priority of proclaiming the gospel of Christ, or Christ, as it says in your notes, to the world. What does that mean? That means God has empowered us for the mission. He has empowered us to reach this world, beginning with our own sphere of influence. We've heard this passage many times before. I don't think that you're going to hear something new today. You're going to hear something very important today. You're going to hear something that we need reminding of every single day, in fact, maybe even hourly, so that we might live for this cause. We're going to see today that in this mission, we look from our local community to the ends of the earth. It's right there in the scripture. This is a real simple passage to interpret. There's no complexity to it. I've recited this statistic before, but I'm going to recite it again. There are 8 million people in the northern region of Yemen. That's about 8 times more people than in our little state. And there are an estimated 20 to 30 believers out of that 8 million people. That's about the size of our adult Sunday school class. When you think about the need then, you begin to recognize there is a great need in all places in this world, including our own community, but you begin to realize, okay, here we are, and we exceed right now that number of believers amongst 8 million people in Yemen. 8 million people. Today we're going to see that this is a part of the priority of the church. We're going to see two sections. We're going to briefly review what we've just learned in verses 4 and 5 and so we can see how that connects to our mission. We're going to see the church must beware of misplaced priorities. That's the first point we're going to see. That's verse 6, and we're going to kind of fold in verses 4 through 6. And then secondly, we're going to see missions is a priority of the church, and we're going to see that in verses 7 and 8. So if you're not already in Acts chapter 1, please turn there with me. As we look at this first point, the church must beware of misplaced priorities. You see, the church has become so institutional. It's become so focused on structure that we've lost our mission. We've lost what God has called us to do. I'm not saying that that's you or that's anybody else, but it's so easy to be lost in the formality and lose sight of the priority. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on and see in this passage. We need to constantly assess whether or not we're on mission. We need to remember that this is not something we think about on Sundays or Missions Awareness Week. But let's take a look at this passage. We'll go back to verse 4, which we looked at last week. If you didn't get a chance to hear the message last week, I encourage you to, because you'll discover then the priority of the Spirit. I'll briefly rehearse that, but we spent a lot more time on it last week. Look at verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, the power of the Spirit, again, verse 4 and 5, is necessary for the priorities of the church. Do you see that in this passage? Do you see that it's not a coincidence that we have the Spirit and the coming of the Spirit announced and then the mission coming right after that? It's not an accident. We're going to see it emphasized again today as we look at verses 7 and 8. But even as we review verse 4 and 5, we discover again that the disciples have to wait for God's promise. And again, we saw that. We're not going to turn back to it in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. You can see very similar words because it's volume 2 of a 2-volume set, right? Same author, Luke and Acts. We might think, why didn't they just put those together? That would have been nice for us. But we know that, so we can put them together. And so the command was to wait, and we've talked about how important it was to wait. The disciples then, verse 5, we learn, need the Holy Spirit. The reason why the disciples have to wait is because in their own strength and their own ability, they have no chance to carry on the ministry and the message of Jesus. And I'm going to keep hammering that idea home, because that's what this is about, the ministry and the message of Jesus. We're carrying forth that mission, and we have no hope of doing that apart from the Holy Spirit. So they wait. They have a mission to accomplish, but they can't accomplish the mission apart from the power of God. And that power comes by the Holy Spirit. By the way, this might be extending the application just a little bit further than the near context, but I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, we cannot go out and accomplish God's will in our own strength, no matter what it is. We might go and take words out there, and God might, in spite of us, convert sinners. He does that. He can hit a home run with a crooked bat. He can do that, but that doesn't absolve us of the responsibility that we have to depend upon Him and His power and to be surrendered to Him. And so we cannot go just out of mere duty and go just without prayer or dependence upon Him, or we'll come up short, wanting. And so maybe there are times that we should be waiting. And sometimes it's not just waiting for some feeling. That's not what we're looking for. Not waiting for some power to come, but depending upon Him. I'm not saying you're going to have some spiritually, you know, illuminating experience every time, but you're depending upon Him as you pray and as you exercise, here's the word, the means of grace, right? And you realize, I need God's word. I need to hear from the Lord. I need to focus on what He has called me to do and depend upon Him in doing that. And sometimes, don't you need His people? His people praying for you, His people coming alongside you, His people counseling you. We need encouragement. We need help. That's why He has created the church, the body of believers, interconnected with varying gifts that everyone should use. And so it is significant to note that these disciples are waiting. And then if you look at chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, it shows us the nature of their waiting. I just want you to look real quickly. I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but sometimes it's helpful to just look ahead and see where we're going. But look at verse 12 through 14. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem. This is after the ascension. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to checker games and chess, and they were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. Isn't it interesting that it's not till after the Spirit comes where we find them gathered together, and it doesn't mean they weren't eating together, but there's a priority here, isn't there? There's a priority of praying in their waiting. They're not waiting twiddling their thumbs. They're not waiting, you know, just daydreaming. They're waiting in prayer together. This is the nature of their waiting. And so we get a picture of it, and I just want to ask, is it possible that we could go, have gone, ill-equipped for the work of ministry in our Christian lives? Can you think of times when you have gone out and you've done something just because someone said this is what you should do? And you've gone not thinking about your need for God because maybe you understand it, you get it. Hey, I've got the gospel. I can go out there. It's so easy for us to do. Is it possible that we might pursue ministry without seeking the divine assistance of the Spirit of God? Or we make decisions, small and large, apart from the assistance of God Himself, through His Word, by the Spirit. So here we find again that Jesus is planning meticulously for the strategy of the mission and the equipping of those who will carry it out. Jesus knows what He's doing. Jesus knows what they need. And so we ought to listen. There are good things for us to emulate here, namely seeking the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us. Now, that's just a brief review of where we have been. And now we come to verse 6, and we look and we see, beware of misplaced priorities. Look at verse 6 again. After He tells them this, they say, so when they had come together, they ask Him, this is what they say, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, don't get on the disciples here and think, well, they just don't get it, do they? This is their history. This is their understanding. This is what they were anticipating. This is a part of their lives. They were anticipating this. And we are going to go to a couple passages just so you can see why they would think that the restoration of the kingdom is going to happen. It's called interpretation. It's teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. By the way, you know there is going to be a restoration of the kingdom, right? They just didn't understand when it was going to happen and how. They didn't recognize how that was going to take place. They didn't see the in-between time, if you will. The first coming of Jesus. They missed it. They thought that this was it. And so the disciples focused on a political kingdom. It's not a surprise. By the way, if you look back, and I'll just read a couple, you'll see that they were already jockeying for positions in this kingdom, weren't they? Mark chapter 9, verse 33 says this. You don't have to turn there, but they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They were getting ready. They wanted to have this position. And then Jesus teaches them a lesson. Or in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, read that to you as well. I'll go back to verse 23. Actually, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as greatest. And again, he goes on. They're thinking about this kingdom. They're thinking about political positions in this kingdom. The Jews were looking for a literal kingdom. In fact, turn with me to John. This is mind-boggling. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 15. They recognize in verse 14, after he fed them, miraculously, they say, it says this, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Something powerful had just happened. They witnessed it. Their tummies were fed. Jesus is going to talk about that as he goes on. But look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They were going to force him to be their king. Do you realize how much desire there is to have a king in our own making? We want rulers made in our own image. We want people to do that which will help us. Who wouldn't want a king that's going to feed them miraculously bread? You can imagine. And that's why he ends up scolding them as we go along. And so this is the mindset. And where did they get that? You think, where did they come up with this crazy idea? They came up with it by knowing their scriptures and just wrongly interpreting them and thinking that those things were being fulfilled today. There was an expectation. Let me just show you a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. I'm just make a couple of connections here so you understand what's going on. Listen. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Might as well turn this off. It's just doing some weird stuff, and we'll use this one today. What are they waiting for? What is this prophecy about? It's a coming kingdom, isn't it? It's amazing. What a blessed thing to know that there's a kingdom coming. Now, if you go further on and look at another, let's look at one of the minor prophets, Micah 4. You see, this is a common theme. Very similar words. Micah 4:1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" One more, Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, beginning at verse 20. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts.' I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations." By the way, Lord of hosts is a military kind of description. So they're thinking of this ruler and this one who is commanding all forces. "I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" So they, in their psyche, as they have been taught They're looking forward to the coming of a king, of a Messiah. We understand that. So much so that they were ready to force Jesus to be their king, their earthly political king. They just didn't understand that that's not why he was there at that moment. So when he says these words, when the disciples hear about the coming of the Holy Spirit, at least some of them were thinking the kingdom was going to be restored. Because it's some of those same prophets in Isaiah later on, chapter 32, speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Joel speaking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We see some of these same themes there, and they're equating those things with the kingdom coming. So you understand why they might ask this question then. Seems like it's time. And they don't want to be thinking about this coming to an end, that Jesus is going to be gone and that's it. They want to think about this kingdom being restored. So you can understand why they would ask this. These passages picture a day when the righteous rule of Israel will result in people from all over the world flocking to Israel. It's ironic that Jesus is going to call them to go out rather than to assume that those outside are going to flock in, isn't it? He's calling them to go out. That's exactly what we see in this passage. And so that's why they ask Jesus if he was about to restore the kingdom. You know, don't get on them too much here, wondering about the restoration of the kingdom, wondering about the end. Because it's so easy, isn't it, for us to get caught up in all the minutiae and the details of the timing and the winds of the kingdom and when it's going to come, when the last day will be. What does Jesus say? For even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour. We find out later that it will come like a thief in the night. So there may be signs, but the timing and the focus, and if you look at 2 Thessalonians, and you look particularly in I think it's chapter 2, you'll discover that there's some words about maybe being idle and waiting, thinking that the Lord has already come. He says, no. You'll know when it's happened. No, he hasn't come. Don't be idle. Keep moving on. The church can oftentimes find themselves overwhelmed with activities, political activities. Some of us can remember this focus on the political aspect of getting, you know, a block of voters. I just lost the word for it. What was it called? The moral majority. Yeah, the moral majority. Strong desire for many to do good, feed the poor, clothe those in need, and stand up for injustice in the world. Now, there's a call for that, but it must be done with an understanding of our mission so that these go together. They're not separate in that sense. And so there's nothing wrong with being active, but the question is, what is our priority? What is it that we're to be about? If you have 20 things that are priorities in your life, which one is at the top so that if there's a conflict, you know, I have to set this one aside so that I can keep on with this one? You can't do everything. None of us can. We're finite in our strength. We're finite in our understanding. We're finite in time. There's only so much that we can do. So what does that mean then? That means that we want to make sure that we're working on that which is most important. And I think that's what he's laying out for us here. If you're devoted to feeding the poor, but the gospel is not integrated in your ministry, it's misguided. If you're not thinking more about their souls than you are about their physical being, then you've forgotten something. You've forgotten the priority. We know this is true. We saw it last week when Jesus had been healing. He goes up. After healing all day, he goes up on the mountain to get some time with his Father. And they come to him and they say, you know, Jesus, essentially they're waiting for you. And what does he say? No, we've got to go to this location because I'm here to preach. That was the priority. It was the message. It was the proclamation of the gospel. If we're focused on politics at the expense of the gospel, something is wrong. And so we can easily have misplaced priorities. We've got to make sure that we understand that and not go astray. That brings us to the second point. Missions is a priority of the church. Because that's a question we should be asking. Then what is our priority? I've already told you the main point. But missions is a priority of the church. We could easily say that evangelism, the gospel proclamation, is a priority of the church, but ultimately that redounds to God's glory. So it's God's glory that ultimately is a priority. We'll see that. Don't worry, I haven't forgotten that. because that's the ultimate priority. That's why our mission is, to the glory of God, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and disciple the saints to live for him. One commentary declared, the Christian church is a missionary church. Henry Martin, he's a missionary to India and Persia. He said, the spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we become. I think our passage makes clear that the church must have that mindset and must have a global mindset. Look with me at verse 7 and 8. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Leave to God priorities that belong to him, that are not in your purview. If the Son of Man did not know the day or the hour in his humanity, and there is a mystery in the union of his natures, he's God and man. But in his humanity, he's saying, even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour. So if that's true, then why would we invest all of our energy trying to know the time, the date, specifically, when he said, this is your priority. This is what you're to be about. That doesn't mean that's an excuse not to study your Bibles and to try to understand, but it does give you a priority in terms of which doctrines you start with, maybe. There's a sense in which we should be a people who look to the end in hope. We imagine glory. We long for Christ's return. We hunger for the kingdom to be on earth. Every one of us should have that kind of anticipation. We should be like the earth, according to Romans, groaning for that time. Groaning for that return. There's hope that comes with these thoughts, but the times and the details of the restoration of the kingdom of God is in God's hands. That's not for you to know, he says. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Secret things belong to the Lord. Are you okay knowing that there are things in the Bible that you won't be able to understand? Like how there can be one God and three persons that you can just trust in and rest in? And yes, how Jesus can have two natures? There's no way you can understand that. There's no way that you can explain that in a way metaphysically that makes sense. You just can't. Or the sovereignty of God. You think you're going to actually figure out how the sovereignty of God works fully? No, you're going to come to a point and realize, how is man responsible and yet God can be sovereign? I don't know, but it's true. Because that's what it reveals. That's what is revealed in the scripture. Joseph said it, didn't he? What you intended for evil, God meant for good. God is sovereign. I don't know how that works. And I don't know the day, and I don't know the hour, but I know he's coming. I know he has told me to live in light of his coming with a sense of urgency, not knowing when the day will be. So whatever your eschatology is, just remember he's coming, and we're to live in the light of his coming as though he could come tomorrow, and yet at the same time preparing as though he might not come in our lifetime. Again, it's amazing that there's still so many investing so much time. I had some guy come to me, not this year, not last year, but the year before at Harrington Heritage Day, and he wanted to talk to me about helicopters and symbolism and Revelation. And I just thinking, what? That's the first thing you want to talk to me about these symbols? I need gospel food. I'm not going to be able to figure all that stuff out. Maybe I'm simple-minded, I don't know. But I just want to focus on what God focuses on, his priority, and I think we're given a priority here. Our priority is to purposely witness Christ to this world. Let me say that in another way. Our energy should not be focused on the end of the plan as much as on the ends of the earth. Can I say that again? Our energy should not be focused on the end of the plan as much as on the ends of the earth. Just hold on to that. Again, this doesn't excuse apathy in studying your Bibles. But you talk to most strong believers and you will find that they, even when talking about eschatology, what will they say? Have charity towards these different views. Because they all understand that we're holding them somewhat lightly, not knowing certainly until we are in his presence. It's a complicated matter. We have received power to be witnesses. Look at verse 8 again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We already learned that the disciples were not ready for their mission, and this is the very reason why Jesus asked them to wait. We've already heard that. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And I want you to think about what the disciples did before the coming of the Spirit, before he was resurrected. They fled. They ran. One of them ran naked. I don't even understand that, but that's just a whole nother. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. After Jesus' death, we talked about this, 2 disciples were on their way to Emmaus, essentially discouraged, not living in the hope that he had proclaimed to them. They were not holding on to those things. Why? They weren't sealed with the Spirit yet. He was gone. He was dead. They believed the testimony. He was dead. He was dead. And so Jesus reminds them of what they're waiting for. There is a significant redemptive event that is about to happen. That's what he's telling them. Verse 5, not many days from now. How many days? Probably somewhere between 7 and 8 days, depending on how you count this. 50 days till Pentecost from Passover. Jesus ministers in resurrected form 40 days. So when he says that, it's that somewhere between, you could say up to 10 days, but probably more like 8 to 10 or 7 to 10, somewhere in there. We don't know exactly how many. Not that long. Probably seemed like an eternity for them, though. Their Savior's gone. These got to see him ascend. He's gone. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Here's what's about to happen. The Spirit is going to come with power. Don't get tangled up in all the speculations about the restoration to the kingdom right now. You have a mission. I'm going to give you what you need for this mission. There's a parallel passage. I won't turn there to this in Luke 24. You could read from verses 5 to 49, or 45, I'm sorry. I'll go ahead and read it, actually. I got it right here in my notes. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You're going to be witnesses, but you have to stay first. You have to wait first. Something similar in John 15, 26 and 27. Listen as I read. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Notice, he's going to do that. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. But there's an implication in our text, and I think even in John 15, the implication is your witness is dependent upon my power, on the power of the Holy Spirit. And so both of these passages emphasize that purpose of receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the book of Acts isn't just simply about a display of power, even though there are signs and wonders. No, it's more than signs and wonders. This is a strategic plan, don't you see? This is a strategic plan to equip the church with power to carry out a monumental mission. The most important mission ever. It's no coincidence that their charge to be Christ's witnesses comes right after the promise of the Holy Spirit. No, this is what they will need to carry out this mission, and this is what you and I need to carry out this mission. No one can be the witness of God that he's called us to be without the power of the Spirit of God. What a humbling revelation. And we could get into a big conversation about evangelistic methods out there that instead of relying on the Spirit are relying on techniques and 4-step methods to get people to pray a prayer. That doesn't mean that they're saved at all. No, we need to rely on the power of God through the means he has given to us in the proclamation of the gospel, faithfully. You need help. I need help. We all need power. Without the Holy Spirit, we are not ready. They weren't ready. Is anything new today? Are we any different? Here's the difference. This is an apostolic age, and so there are some differences we're going to find about this period of time. And I think that's important that we understand those as we walk through the book of Acts. There's no evidence of apostles after this time that they're to carry on this apostolic mantle, other than the general meaning of sent ones, of those who are messengers, if you will. There are some unique qualities to these apostles, and we're going to see that as we walk through this. But as goes our mission, it's just the same, isn't it? We need the same power that they needed in order to carry out this mission of proclaiming the gospel, of carrying on the ministry and the message of Christ. The success of the gospel mission requires the power of God. Do you think that's important to remember every single day? There are some things that I just realize that so easily evade my normal course of just living life. Just not seeing the teller at the bank as someone who may need the gospel who doesn't have it, or the person at the store. So, yeah, I just think I can easily be just focused on I'm there to get bread. I'm there to cash a check or to make a deposit. Instead of I'm there as an ambassador for Christ. I need the power of God right now. We need to remember. Christians, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. We talked about that last week in the passage before this one. And the scripture also commands us to pray. The scripture commands us to put on the armor of God. The scripture commands us to stir one another up to love and good deeds. What is this all about? It's all about the same thing. It's using the means that God has given to us. There is no hope apart from the power of the Spirit. But that Spirit works through the ministry of the Word. You see? The Spirit works through prayer. The Spirit works through exercising, you know, that fellowship that we have around the Word of God, strengthening each other, stirring one another up to love and good deeds. We need it today. Of yourself, you can't do anything. You just can't. Will you concede that today? Will you say today, I cannot? What is it going to take for you to realize your own ineptitude? Sweep pride away. Ask for God to sweep the pride away. Fall on your face and realize as you look back and think, well, I haven't done it, have I? I've done it over here, but I'm not living it. Day to day, hour to hour. I need help. That's why we're told to pray without ceasing. By the way, that's why we're told to give thanks in everything. Because then we're in that mindset of recognizing that everything good comes from God. The trial, the tragedy. Thank you, God, for what you're about to do. I don't know it. Thank you that you've given me your word so that I can be consoled in this time. And I have the comforter, the Holy Spirit. Right now, I only feel pain. But I know I can count on you in this moment. We are called, we find in this passage, to a global mission. We're first called to serve our local community. Do you see it there in verse 8? Jerusalem. Starts in Jerusalem. And so the word goes out to the Jews first. There's no doubt that the ministry of the local church is tasked with reaching our community. Just as an example, you know, I have this. It's just from our last outreach. It's just a map of houses that are in a particular, you know, region around our church that we map out, and we go, and we just knock on the door, and we say, here, we have something for you. We have a gospel tract here. Can I tell you what's in it? Sometimes they say no, thank you. Sometimes they say begrudgingly yes. And so I've learned to give a testimony or a gospel presentation in about 1 minute. If that's all I get, that's all I get. And sometimes you find someone, this happened a few years ago, who knows they need what you have. And you see the tears begin to flow. But Jerusalem, now for you, this could be, this is a neighborhood. This could be your neighborhood that you map out and you see who's there, who's living there. That's my Jerusalem. And then city of Dover for us, and then goes on to Judea, still largely Jewish there, though Gentiles can live in Judea as well, as they did also even in Jerusalem. And so you maybe you're thinking this is a geographic or ethnic emphasis here. It's both. It's both. And as we go on, we see Samaria in a region north of Judea. It's inhabited by a mixed race of Jews and Gentiles. They were viewed very negatively by the Jews. They would mock them. They treated them horribly. Jesus takes the opportunity to speak on a parable about it, to use that common disdain for the Samaritans. Parable of the Good Samaritan, ring a bell for you? And so the message of the gospel is going out. Now there's prophetic aspects of this as well, as we look back and we see in the scriptures promises to the Gentiles as well. The Gentiles would be joining in. And then we find as we continue down this list, we see that we must also consider the global mission. As we look here, we see this end of the earth. If every single church only focused on their own community, how are we going to fulfill this challenge, this call, this command to go to the end of the earth? We won't. If Paul stayed in Antioch, if Barnabas stayed in Antioch, there is no mission reaching out. You know, it's interesting to me that God himself gives them a little kick, a little push out. He tends to do that. In Acts chapter 8, if you just look at me, notice Acts chapter 8, after Stephen is martyred, look at what happens in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." How's that for a mission? Going to drive you out of Jerusalem, going to drive you out of Judea, out of fear for your life, so you'll carry the gospel. You're going to lose your job, and you can't find another job except in some place where there is no church. And what you don't do there is think, oh, there's no church for me to attend. You think, okay, God has a mission for me here. Let me go start talking to the people that are around me. Some of you may be more like Paul, and you recognize that God has called you to go further. It's significant that Jesus calls for the disciples to witness to the end of the earth. The implication of that is that there should be a deliberate focus on reaching the end of the earth, in as much as is possible for us to do that. There are things that are very difficult. But we have to remember that unreached people groups have little or no access to the gospel. It's not just unreached in that that they are unbelievers. It's unreached in that there's no one to share Jesus with them. In fact, there's some statistics. As you walk around the church, you see wonderful biographical sketches and quotes. And then there's also some statistics. One of them talks about the average number of years it would take for someone to hear the gospel in some places. Some will never. Some 30 years. Most of the people I've ever witnessed to here, most of them have heard something about Jesus. Most of the people we've counseled who needed help, for example, to come to church, most of them will say they own a Bible. Most of the people I come across at least have heard. Not all, but most. Maybe a distorted version, maybe a corrupt version, but most have. Paul declares his intent to preach the gospel in Romans 15, 18 through 20, where Christ has already been named. That was Paul's calling, to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named. So we don't want to make light of the global emphasis. It was blessed by the church, Antioch. It should be blessed by us. It should be a priority that we have. In Romans 10, 14 and 15, we know this passage. I'll just read it to you. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. One of the things that you'll find as you read missionary biographies, particularly earlier missionary biographies, is you'll learn one of the key aspects of what they were doing was that the word got back home. Oftentimes, it was a missionary who got ill and had to go back home. And you know what they did when they got back home? They started telling people what was going on out there. And all of a sudden, more missionaries were coming out because they heard of the need, and the Lord used that. The testimony someone has told them. The reason why we have a thriving underground church in China is because preachers and missionaries were sent out. The reason why that there are Christians in sub-Saharan Africa is because preachers and missionaries were sent out. Many of them died young on the field. And we could go on with Indonesia, Iran, Vietnam, India, Myanmar, Philippines, and the United States for that matter. And so it is irresponsible to neglect this part of the mission, the worldwide part of the mission. And so they're likely going to be more like Timothy, more who are going to stay local, a minister in the local church. But even he traveled with Paul for a while. So he had that mindset, that missions mindset. But there are going to be some who, like Paul, are called. Both are needed. And we should encourage that. I wonder how many parents are out there and they actually have this secret hope that their child will not be called to the mission field for selfish reasons. They don't want to miss them. They don't want them to be hurt. It sounds like that's not selfish. It depends on what perspective you're looking at. If they're out on the mission field and they die for the glory of Christ, you're gonna rob that from them because you're afraid of their health? Do you remember our priority list? Again, 2 billion people who are unreached with no access to the gospel. For every $100 a North American Christian makes, about 5 cents goes to the unreached. 5 cents out of $100. William Borden, I won't talk to you about his story, but he said this: if 10 men are carrying a log, 9 of them on the little end, and 1 at the heavy end, and you want to help, which end will you lift on? Where is the greatest need for those of you who are called? Which end are you going to help? But we also have to recognize that we're not done yet. Turn real quickly to Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And there's lots of debate. Is that people groups? Is that nations? Is that countries? Is that borders? What is it? You know what? We'll know when he comes. Until then, we do this. That's the bigger point. George Ladd says it this way. He says that the single most important verse in the Word of God for the people of God today is this verse. He's talking about, he says, God alone knows the definition of the terms. I cannot precisely define who all the nations are, but I do not need to know. I know only one thing. Christ has not yet returned. Therefore, the task is not yet done. When it is done, Christ will come. Our responsibility is not to insist on defining the terms. Our responsibility is to complete the task. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone. Let us get busy and complete our mission. Why, then, is global mission so important? We read it in Psalm 67. Let the nations be glad. And then I want to say one more thing. Let me just quote this from Psalm 67 so I don't slaughter it. Notice what it says there. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. You see, it's the glory of God. To the glory of God, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our mission because that's the mission of God's word. That's the reason for missions. And some of you have heard John Piper's, you know, statement, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. That's why we live. That's why we have been given new life. Now, let me return back to our local community. We cannot forget to reach our own communities. Let me tell you why. Northern Africa was a bastion of Christianity, but now it's a dearth. Doesn't mean there aren't present, but it was a bastion of Christianity. Modern Turkey is the site of many of the churches planted under the Apostle Paul's ministry. Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, Sardis, city in Antioch, Smyrna, Pergamum, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Philadelphia. Turkey today is the largest unreached nation in the world, dominated by Islam. We cannot take for granted our own communities, you see. We know about Europe. A lot of the great churches are now museums, businesses, or something else. We need to witness to Jerusalem. We cannot forget about this area. Here's the main point. Church has the power. Church has power for the priority of proclaiming Christ to the world. So that means we ought to encourage, not discourage one another to consider this calling. Jim Elliot, you know it. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so here we are to reach our local community with a calling to reach the world. How do we do that? By the power of God. By the hands and feet of his people. As they are obedient to the will of God and the mission that he has given to us. And so let's pray for him to do that. In and through each of us. Either as Andrew Fuller did, to hold the line. Or as William Carey did, to go into the hole. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the call. Help us to be obedient to it, even as we approach providentially Missions Awareness Week. It's getting us thinking about these things, and some of the quotes I mentioned are even on the walls out there. And Lord, just impress upon us the importance of this task, this call. Lord, please work in us. Please call those who are destined for the mission field. Let it be clear to them. Let it be confirmed by the local church. Call others who would plant churches around here or even somewhere else in our country, our Judea, if you will. Please, Lord, let us not get wrapped up in all the peripheral matters and lose sight of the central matter altogether. We commit this to you, Lord. Only you are able to save one single soul. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.